Good again to be with you today, this evening. Thankful for that opportunity again, opportunity to share just a little bit of God's Word with you. Hopefully the things we've prepared will be of benefit and help you in some way. I want to spend a little bit of time this evening talking to you about who is Jesus. It is always a pleasure to present God's Word, and I want you to know if there's anything that I say or I say it in any way that seemed harmful in something, please bring that to my attention. Be glad to sit down and discuss any of those things with you and help to improve and better the communication that we have with one another. Who is this Jesus? A lot of people want to talk about Jesus and speak of Him often. Why did they kill Him? Why did they treat Him so horribly? Why did they treat Him so hatefully, so brutally as they did? What was it that He did that was just so bad that caused them to take His life? Think about the fact that He's healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk. He caused the blind to see. He caused the deaf to hear. He fed the hungry. He befriended those that were lonely. He defended the outcast and the downtrodden. He gave hope to the hopeless. He joy to the depressed and purpose to those who wandered aimlessly in this world. He taught people to love their neighbors. He taught them to do good to all men, to be faithful to their God. But this Jesus also turned the world upside down. He called upon man to value revealed law over tradition and the things of men. He called on men to make a significant and serious change in their lives. He denounced sin in those who committed it. He brought light into the world, and the world loved darkness rather than light. Who was this one who challenged and moved the hearts of men? Who was this one who was hated and loved with great passion? He has been revered. He has been reviled. Who is this Jesus? Who is this one who has challenged us in so many ways? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth to you? You see, that's really the question that we need to be answering. Your life on this earth and your eternity are affected by your answer to this question. All other religions are founded on human beings and are based upon man-made philosophies and creeds, doctrines, rules, and norms of behavior. It takes the founders of these religions out of their discipline and practice of worship would be changed. But when you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, there isn't anything left, because it is Jesus Christ. You see, biblical Christianity is not just a philosophy of life. It is not just an ethical standard or a moral standard. It is not just religious ritual. True Christianity is based on vital personal relationship with a risen, living Savior, Jesus Christ. A living, risen Savior and Lord. To know Jesus, we must know what He claimed about Himself and what others claimed about Him as well. First of all, He is the Son of God. Jesus, at a very early age of 12 years, as we understand, understood who He was and where He came from and what His purpose for being in this world was. In fact, we find in Luke the second chapter that He and His family have been in Jerusalem worshiping. His family has left. His mom and dad have left. He somehow remained behind, and they had traveled some time before they realized He was gone and had returned looking for Him. They found Him in the temple discussing religion with the elders of the nation. And it says in verse 49, as he speaks to his mother and father, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's activities or my father's business? Had to be about his father's business. What's Jesus at 12 years age saying? There was a purpose for him being here and he was going to be about it. Even as an adult in John, the 5th chapter. In John 5 and beginning and verse 17, it says, and he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. But notice also, it's not Jesus who claims to be the Son of God, but that those that were closest to him, his friends and companions, also claimed that he was the Son of God. In Matthew 16 and verses 16 through 18, we find Simon Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We also find in John the 6th chapter, after Jesus has made some very difficult and hard statements for his disciples to accept, we find it saying there, beginning at verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who Jesus says he was, and this is also who those who were closest to him indicate that they understood him to be. He is also the head of that church that he said he was going to build there in Matthew 16. And verse 18, in fact, that he promised to build. He says, I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You see, he also claims to have had all power, or to have all power or authority. And that leaves absolutely none for anyone else. And assuring us that he is the undisputed, unchallenged head of the church which he built. In fact, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave much for anyone else, does it? He is the undisputed head of the church. He is the one with all the authority. His disciples confirm this role of headship when they say, as Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 18, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that on all things he might have the preeminence. And again, Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for the head, or the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Jesus also indicates that he is the only source of eternal salvation. In John 14 and verse 6, in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then Peter on the day, or after the day of Pentecost in Acts the 4th chapter, they say, or he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. Notice also that the Hebrew writer indicates in chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. This is the Jesus that we need to know, and we need to know these things about him. In fact, in order for us to know Jesus, we must also understand and know what he has done for us. First of all, he willingly laid down his life because he loved us. In John 10 and in verses 17 and 18, we read, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on mine own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. I want you to notice some things about this passage. Very interesting things. No one takes it from me. No one had the power to take Jesus' life without his willingness to give it. He had authority to lay it down, and he had the authority to take it up again. He also received that command from the Father. He is being an obedient son, is he not? In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus says that greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And I would suggest to you that we were not Jesus' friends at that point, that we were at enmity with God, were we not, as Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2 would indicate? Absolutely. We had separated ourselves from God when God did this. We had sinned against God and those things that he had commanded of us, mankind anyway. And Jesus is willing to give his life, to shed his blood. He gave his body as a sacrifice for our sins. Again, the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 and in verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 14 it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then again in verse 20 it says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. In Romans the third chapter and in verse 25, Paul writes, whom God sent or set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over sins that were previously committed. And again, then Peter responds concerning this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whom stripes we are healed. He also was resurrected to give us victory over the grave. Again, I remind you that he indicated that he had the authority to lay down his life and that he had the authority to take it up again. He resurrected from the dead. Paul writes in Romans 4 and in verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And Paul writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 17 going through verse 20, writes, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice the argument that Paul makes here. If Christ isn't risen, everything you're doing is worthless, it's vain, it's empty, it has absolutely no purpose. But the truth is, Jesus has risen. And Paul was an eyewitness of that very fact. And so he affirms, but Christ now is risen and has become the first fruits. And remember what the first fruits were. They were the promise of the rest of the harvest. Jesus rising from the dead is the promise that we all will rise from the dead. Guarantee of that eventual harvest that will take place. Thirdly, to know Jesus, we must know what He can do for us. He can give, as we sang just a little bit ago. He can give us rest for our labors. He came to give rest both now and in eternity. In fact, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, He says, "Come unto me all you that labor, that ye labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in fact, you find in Revelation 14 and verse 13, He says, "Then I heard of," or Paul, I'm sorry, John says, "I heard a voice in heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Yes, says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." The very idea that we can have rest in this world, that doesn't mean that we don't have to work and earn a wage and feed ourselves and do those things, but that we can have rest. We do not have to worry about the things that so many in this world worry about because they've been taken care of in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We no longer have enmity with Jesus or with the Father because those things have been satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we can have that peace and rest in this world and then look forward to eternity with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And He can save us from our sins. In fact, that was His very purpose for coming into the world, was it not? To give His life as a ransom so that we might be freed from our sins. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Do you know what that means? If Jesus saves you, there isn't being lost, is there? Now, that doesn't mean that we're saved. Once we're saved, we're never the possibility of being lost. That's not what that means. That's the fact that when we are saved by Jesus Christ, there will be no being lost. He saves completely. He doesn't just save part way. He saves us completely. In 1 John 2 and in verse 1 and 2, 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for those of the whole world." Jesus didn't just come to die for those who would be saved. He came to die for everyone. No one was left out. All have the possibility of being saved because of Jesus' death. He is our advocate. He ever lives to intercede for us. That's why we can be saved to the uttermost. In fact, He can intercede for us. He can stand between us and God and plead our case. He is our go-between. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Again, the Hebrew writer there in chapter 7 and verse 25 says that He ever lives to intercede for us. And again, in 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 1, that John is saying that he was writing that tell them that they had an advocate with the Father. He was writing to encourage them not to sin. And we ought to all be trying to accomplish that very goal of not letting sin to be a part of our life. But if we do sin, we are assured that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Fourthly, to know Jesus is to know what He's going to do someday. He promised, in fact, He was telling His disciples as He was with them repeatedly that He was going to go away. In fact, I remember the very first funeral that I ever did was for a woman who loved John 14 in verses 1 through 6. And I remember going to the nursing home numerous times and reading those verses to her and for her. Jesus promised not only that he was going to go away or that he had to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come, but he also promised that he would come again. And John 14 and verses 1 through 3 say, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That idea of preparing is not that Jesus went away to build someplace for us. He went away to reserve a place for us. It's already built. He's reserving a place for us. And if he's reserved a place for us, be certain that he will return, that we may be where he is also. What comfort! What great comfort is found in these words of Jesus to his disciples. The very idea that God is so concerned about us that he had prepared and he'd reserved a place for us so that we can be with him. I can't think of the numerous times that I've discussed with individuals who have the idea that one of these days Jesus is going to burn everything up on this world and then start it all over again, and those that are pleasing to him are going to be back on this world. No, that's not what the New Testament teaches us. Very clearly here, Jesus says that you're going to be with me. Not on this world, but in heaven. He went away to reserve a place. Well, that place isn't here, is it? It's there, that where he is, where he is now, we may be also. In fact, in Acts, the first chapter, Jesus is just about to ascend back to the Father, and he's been speaking with his apostles. In chapter 1, and beginning at verse 9, it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Again, not Jesus this time, but an angel is speaking and indicating that Jesus is going to return. In fact, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13 and going through verse 17, said, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 beginning, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and with the dead in Christ, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air," or the Lord in the air, "and thus we shall always be with him." Again, an indication that this world is not our eternal abode, is it? Notice again what Paul is saying here to these Thessalonians. He's trying to comfort them. There's been some concern about those who have died and the Lord's return hasn't taken place, and they've got grave concerns, and they're deeply concerned about those who have died already. And concerned about themselves as well, without a doubt. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this. About those who've fallen asleep. I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope sorrow. I want you to understand, I want you to know, and we've received this from the Lord, that those who are already dead, when the Lord returns, we're not going to precede them in going, but they will go first. And notice, you're not going to miss Jesus' return. In fact, I've studied with some individuals who claim that Jesus has already returned. But this clearly indicates that we're not going to miss it. He says that Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I don't care which side of this world you're on, or whether it's day or night, or day or night on your side of the world, you're going to know that the Lord has returned, because there's going to be the shout from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. You're not going to miss it. And notice he says the dead in Christ. He's not talking about the dead wicked. He's not talking about the wicked. He's talking about the righteous. He says the dead in Christ, the righteous dead, will rise first, and then we that are alive will be caught up to be with Him and to remain forever. No idea there about us being on this earth, is there? Not whatsoever. He promised He would return. He will return. He will come as Savior for those who are prepared and as a judge for those who are not. Jesus came the first time in connection with sin, didn't He? To take care of sin. When He comes the next time, it's not going to be about sin and making sacrifices for sin. It's going to be about those who are saved and those who are not, isn't it? The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9 and verses 27 and 28 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He's coming for those who are saved. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for the deeds in our body according to what we each have done, whether good or bad. And then Paul, also writing to these Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 through 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who were afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." There's an aspect of this that is really hard for our little minds to grasp. As a child, I remember singing the All-Seeing Eye. And as a little child of 5 or 6, that just kind of scared me to death, that God was this big eye and He just was always looking at me. And to realize that you could never go anywhere that was out of the presence of God. But I want you to understand something. Those who pay this penalty are not going to be in the presence of God. Now, I understand we can't see God right now, but He can see us. We are in the presence of God. And you know, sometimes this old world is really hard on us, and it's really tough to live in. There's a lot of pain, a lot of grief, a lot of suffering associated with this world. But we're still in the presence of God. What will it be like to be out of His presence? No wonder Paul writes that it's going to be a dealing out of retribution that to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I don't know who wrote this, but he says some very moving things about Jesus. Quote, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village and had it was a despised one. He worked as a worked in a carpenter shop for 30 years, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a really big city. He never traveled except in his infancy from more than 200 miles from his from the place where he was born. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial," and I would say to you, trials. "He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth. That was his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was taken down from the cross, laid in a borrowed grave through the courtesy of a friend. 19 wide years have come and gone. Today, Jesus is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of all human progress. I am well within within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the natives that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever ruled put together would not affect the life of man upon earth like this one solitary personality. All time dates from his birth, and it is impossible to understand or interpret the progress of human civilization in any nation on earth apart from his influence. Slowly through the ages, man is coming to realize that the greatest necessity in the world is not water, iron, gold, food, and clothing, or even the soil that we have, but rather Christ enthroned in the human heart, thoughts, and motives. His life, his teaching demonstrate the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth. Even under great pressure, no flaw appeared in his character. There is no higher system of morals or ethics to be found in any teaching of any religion in the world. Jesus has demonstrated total, unconditional, unselfish love. He truly is the Son of God." End quote. I also have a quote from a book, Christianity in a Changing World by Guyon Woods, and I quote, "It is a fact known to students of history that two great Romans, Titus the general and Pilate the prosecutor, or procurator, crucified around the walls of Jerusalem 30,000 Jews. The name of one of these men is a household word. Millions throughout the earth honor it above every other name, counting it an excellent privilege to bow in humble submission at his feet. We feel safe in assuming that there is not a person in this vast audience tonight," and that's him speaking, "who can even name one of the other 29,999. How shall we account for the fact that 29,999 of these crucified Jews must remain must evermore remain nameless, while throughout the world men remember and do homage to the one? The explanation is simple and lies in the fact that all save one remain dead. And it is a melancholy fact that the dead are soon forgotten. But Jesus, our Lord, up from his tomb through the wreck of the empires and the obliteration of the ages, calmly faces the world today with these immortal words, 'And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. End quote. You have the ability, the opportunity to obey this Jesus. He is the master. And he is the one that we must hear. And he is the one that we must follow. Your life, whether you like it or not, has been affected by this one person. You must. And remember, the Hebrew writer says, he's the one we must obey. He died so that we can be freed. You want that freedom from sin? You want that reserved place in eternity with the Father? Then you must obey him. There is no other way. No salvation found in any other name, the apostle said, except in the name of Jesus. If you would, won't you come as we stand and sing?